your book, your love letter to us. Lord, oh, the treasures that we learn from your word. And this morning we see that priceless treasure of your grace at work. God, I pray that we as your people would be motivated by your grace. And we'd be motivated to serve you with a great passion and thankfulness. And Father, I also pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not tasted of your grace, that they would this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A Christian scholar made this observation concerning God and the people that God uses. He said, God has often entered the ranks of the enemy and brought forth from them living trophies of his power, who have henceforth served nobly the cause that once they destroyed. I think that's one of God's favorite things to do. He loves to take a person who was anti-Jesus, anti-Christianity, and turn that person into one of his most effective instruments, a trophy for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am certain that that frustrates Satan to no end. To lose one of his best soldiers to God, God takes one out of the camp of Satan and turns that person on Satan and uses that person as an effective minister of the gospel. God loves to do that kind of thing. We see it often in Scripture. Paul the Apostle is the best example of that. Remember his story. Remember that the book of Acts described Paul, before he was a Christian, as someone who breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul lived for, to kill Christians. But God got a hold of him, saved him, and turned him into perhaps the greatest Christian missionary that has ever lived. God loves to do things like that. The Bible also indicates to me that God is not afraid to reach into the filthiest of human conditions and snatch people out of that and use them for His glory. God's not afraid to reach into places that, you know, respectable human beings would go nowhere near. I'm talking about places like the taverns, the brothels, the whorehouses, the crack houses, the slums of society, the community of needle-sharing drug addicts. God can and does save people out of that. And it's interesting that God doesn't have any problem doing that. Whereas many of us wouldn't go near people like that, God can go near people like that and rescue them. It's a beautiful thing to see. You remember when Jesus was around, the religious leaders of his day had a problem with Jesus in respect to that. You see, the religious people in Jesus' day, their goal was to stay away from sinners. Don't get near them. They're unclean. You just don't tolerate that at all. They were too holy, you see, too religious, too self-righteous. And at one point, they asked Jesus' disciples, they came up to the disciples and said, "Why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors? If he's really of God, what's he doing hanging out with people like that?" And do you remember that other occasion in the life of Jesus when he was sitting down, he was having a meal in a public gathering, and that woman came to him who had been sexually immoral, living a filthy life in the past. She comes to Jesus and she kneels at his feet. And the Scripture says, she washed his feet with her tears, anointed his feet with perfume and oil, and then dried his feet with her hair. Oh, did that person... Didn't she love Jesus? She was so grateful to be forgiven. But remember, what did the religious leaders do there? They said, well, this guy can't be of God. If he were of God, he would know the type of person that this woman was. But you see, Jesus, as he said, came to those who were sick and knew they were sick to heal them. He came to those who were sinners and knew they were sinners to save them. He couldn't help those self-righteous religious leaders. You see, they didn't need the help of Jesus. They were religious. They were good in their own eyes. Oh, but the sinner who knows they're a sinner and maybe has been steeped in a lifetime of sin, oh, Jesus has all sorts of benefits for that person if they're willing to receive it. That's always been God's character. It's true today. It was true in the New Testament. And it's true in the Old Testament, as we see in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 is God's rescue mission of a harlot, a sexually immoral woman. We learn from the book of Joshua about victorious Christian living, and we find out in Joshua chapter 2 that salvation and victorious Christian living is possible for anyone, even the harlot. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, if you remember, the nation of Israel and Joshua is preparing to cross over the Jordan River and to conquer the Promised Land. And they're making preparations for that. The nation is gathering up supplies in preparation for that. And here we see Joshua taking some precautions. He enlists two men to be spies. Their job is to go and spy out the land, specifically the city of Jericho. Their mission is to gather intelligence, to gather information. No doubt they were supposed to go to Jericho and find out about the walls of Jericho, the gates of Jericho, the towers and the fortresses of Jericho, the military force of Jericho. And they probably wanted to get some indication as to what the morale of the city of Jericho was like. So that's what they do. And, you know, I find it interesting that Joshua did this. This is Joshua, the military leader, taking military precautions to ensure the success of his mission and to ensure the safety of his people. That's interesting to me that he did that, because if you recall, remember God had given Joshua a great promise? Very clear. God had told Joshua, I'm giving you the land. You're going to be victorious. No one will stand up against you all the days of your life. Now, Joshua could have received that promise and just sort of relaxed, just sort of hung out. But he didn't. He makes use of his resources and his reason, and he proactively engages in military preparation. You see, I don't think that the promise of God is something that should create laziness, passivity, or a promise of God shouldn't engage a person to participate in, tactless acts, not preparing. When God gives us a promise, that shouldn't cause us to, shift into neutral and coast. No, the opposite should happen. You should become proactive. You should go for it. You've got the promise of God. Do something about it. Work with Him. Cooperate. That's what Joshua did. I don't see Joshua being faithless here at all. I see him being proactive based on his faith in a promise of God. So Joshua sends these spies out. And from their perspective, they had a main mission. Their mission is to gather intelligence. That's what they have in mind. That's what they're going to do. But I want you to notice this morning that God had another mission for them. Little did they know it at this point, But God is wanting to use those spies to accomplish something else, something that I believed was God's main mission. There's a harlot named Rahab living in Jericho. God wants to save her. So God is sending His servants, the spies, to accomplish that purpose. And so we read there in the middle of verse 2, "So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." The spies, no doubt, were successful in getting into the city of Jericho. They were disguised, and they were probably mingling with the people in Jericho, walking the streets of Jericho, trying to learn what they may. But once inside the city of Jericho, it became necessary for them to find a place where they could take cover, a place where they could lodge. And the place had to be a place that would protect their anonymity. Did I say that right? They want to stay anonymous. They want to be as inconspicuous as possible, so they chose Rahab's house. We don't know how God connected them, but He did. They chose a place where few questions are asked and little information is released. There was no evil intent on the part of the spies. They're trying to protect their cover. The chapter is basically about this woman named Rahab, and I want us to understand the condition of this woman. Let's be very clear on that. Rahab was no doubt born and raised in Canaan. That meant that she was not a part of Israel. She was a Gentile woman. She was a pagan, considered a pagan. The Canaanites were known for their immorality, their rampant idolatry, and their fertility cults. It was a very immoral society. They had a belief in lots of gods, and one of the things they believed that the gods did was they helped the fertility of humans, animals, and the earth. They believed that the sexual union between the god and the goddesses guaranteed the fertility of humans, of animals, and of the earth. And so in their culture, there were priests and priestesses who would engage in sexual union with one another to help the gods out with their fertility, procreation. That's the type of culture Rahab came from. And it is thought by some that she may have even been one of those cult prostitutes. May have been, but I think that she was probably just a secular prostitute. It says there very clearly she's a harlot. There are Bible scholars that seem to be a little bit embarrassed by this. And they want to explain it away. How could the Bible have a harlot in it? Especially someone who's going to be known in the Scripture as a woman of faith. And they say, well, the Hebrew word there for harlot could mean an innkeeper. She was really an innkeeper. She wasn't a prostitute. Not possible, because she's also referred to in the New Testament as Rahab the harlot. And the Greek word used there very, very clearly refers to a prostitute. Listen, don't candy coat the subject matter. She was a sexually immoral woman. She was a harlot. She was a hooker. She was a prostitute. And she engaged in prostitution. She was involved in a lifestyle that was decadent. She was just like the prostitutes of our day in many ways. They would solicit their services on the street. They were often belonged to a den of prostitutes, a tavern, a brothel. Here it would seem that Rahab even owned the prostitution business. It's her house where all that activity takes place. This is the one that God wants to rescue, to go out of His way to rescue. A pagan woman steeped in sexual sin. God's got a plan for her. The spies are doing their best to maintain their cover, but somebody notices them and finds out where they're staying even. And so they get found out. Look what happens in verse 2. "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the country of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you might overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. This harlot, this pagan woman, this Rahab, does something extremely bold here. She protects the spies of Israel. She refuses to give the spies over to those soldiers. She sees the soldiers coming to her house, no doubt, and she makes preparations. She hides the spies up on her roof under stalks of flax. In those days, the roofs were flat, and they were a perfect place to lay crops and things like stalks of flax to dry out from the sun. In fact, it was known that in those days, after you harvested flax, you would soak the stalks of flax in water for 3 to 4 weeks. They did that to separate the fibers. And then after that, they would lay them on the roof to get exposed to that sun and to be dried out. She hides the two spies under that pile. Good hiding place. And then she leads the soldiers on a wild goose chase. Yeah, the two men came. I didn't know where they were from. They've left. They went out to the... I saw them go out the gate. Quick, follow them. I think you can catch them. And there those guys go. They're led on a wild goose chase. Now listen, at this point, Rahab is guilty of treason, which is punishable by death. And Rahab has told a lie to the soldiers and to the king. Hey, listen, don't candy coat that either. Rahab told a big fat whopper here. She lied through her teeth. She told a lie. That brings up an interesting question. A question of that some have called situational ethics. Here's the debate, and it's a debate among Christians. Was it okay for Rahab to lie there? And then you have to ask the broader question, is it okay for anybody to lie? Are there circumstances in life where it's okay to lie, where lying is not sinful? Interesting question, isn't it? You can see what Rahab may have been thinking. She's lying here basically to protect a life. If those spies are found out, they're going to kill them. She lied to protect a life. Hey, that might be an acceptable time to lie, don't you think? If someone's life depends on it, is it okay to lie to save a life? Here's an example. Let's say you're at home one evening and you get a knock on your front door. You open the door and there's a woman that you know. She's a friend of yours. She's running from her husband. Her husband's, they've been in a big fight and he's threatened that he's even going to kill her. So you let her in your house. And then about an hour later, you get another knock on the door. It's her husband. Is my wife in there? Well, what do you do? Is it okay to lie? Protect a life? There are some that see here that Rahab was lying in a time of war. And that lying and deception is okay in a time of war. Jericho is painfully aware that the nation of Israel is drawing closer, and they're aware of the intentions. There's going to be a fight, there's going to be a battle, this is wartime. And some say Rahab was excused from this lie because she's telling lies in wartime. And, you know, in war, deception wins war many times. How about this? She was doing the work of the Lord. Is it okay to tell a lie when in doing so means that the Lord's work will be furthered, advanced? situation for that. Pretend you're on a mission trip and you're going to go to China. And your job is to smuggle Bibles across the border. So there you are at the border. Your suitcase is full of Bibles. And the border says, "Do you have Bibles in that suitcase?" Well, what do you say? Do you lie? Is there ever a time where lying is okay? Many of you might disagree with me on this, but I do believe that lying is never justifiable. I do not believe that Christians are allowed to lie for any reason. I believe that the lie of Rahab is recorded here in Scripture, but it is not approved. And Scripture is very clear that, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not deceive one another." And truth be known here, the type of situations that I've just brought up, those are very rare. You usually don't run into situations like that. It's best to just tell the truth. That old adage, honesty is the best policy. Be a policy holder in honesty. And when those situations do arise, things like that, I think that there are creative ways that a Christian can handle those situations without lying. Here's an alternative. How about tell the truth and then trust God for the results? Or how about handling the situation with tact? Rahab could have said, she could have not said no or yes. She could have just said, "Well, why don't you come in and search the place and find out for yourself?" And in that way, she's trusting God to protect those spies. In the case of that husband who's coming after his wife, as I mentioned, you might anticipate that the husband's going to come, and so turn out all the lights in your house and don't answer the door when he knocks. Don't answer the phone when he calls. Or maybe tell the truth, but also tell the other part of the truth. Yes, she's here, and yes, I'm dialing 911. That's true, too. There are ways to handle the situation. Here, I think, is another good way, just being quiet. I think it is so wise sometimes just to be silent. Just don't say anything. In fact, I mentioned the Bible smuggling thing in China. That's how a majority of the people involved in that situation handle it. If they're asked the question, they'll just look down and begin praying. And I've heard the stories many times that guard who asked the question just sort of, "Okay, come on through." See, God can do that kind of thing. I think Rahab meant very well, but I do think she lied. I think it's very clear. Now, whether you believe that's justifiable or not, that's another question, but she did lie. Her lie was not approved in Scripture. But her faith was. You're going to see that Rahab is an extraordinary woman of faith. And folks, listen, here's what we really want to get to this morning. It wasn't as clean as you'd like to see it. Her faith was really rough around the edges. But she did have faith. And we see that very clearly. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" That is a statement of faith. Rahab had faith in God. We see it very clearly. Verse 9 there, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." That is faith. Do you understand here that she is speaking of the future as of a past already fulfilled? She's regarding what God has willed as already done. That's faith. That, in fact, that's the definition of faith. Faith is being certain of things unseen. She's certain that God is giving Israel the land. She has also recognized that God is with Israel. She's heard all the great miracles that God has done. She mentions in verse 10 how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. Folks, that had happened 40 years prior to this event. And more recently, what you did to the kings of the Amorites. So she recognizes that the God of Israel is with them and that He is the one true God. Do you remember what was part of the spies' mission here? They're going to gather intelligence, and I do think that one of their things that they were looking for was to find out what the morale of the city was like. Well, Rahab gives them some information here that I'm sure was music to their ears. The morale of the city is at an all-time low. They're scared to death of Israel and the God of Israel. Look at all the words that are used to describe it. Verse 9, the terror of you has fallen on us. All the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Literally, everyone in this land, their hearts are melting in fear because of your army and your God. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. The Hebrew word for courage could also mean spirit. Everyone in the land has lost their spirit. Talk about a demoralized army. That would have been music to the ears of these spies. Question for you. What do you think the world thinks of the church today? At this point in the book of Joshua, the enemies of God are scared to death of the people of God. And God. What do you think the world thinks of the church today? Do people fear us? Are the enemies of God afraid of the church? Is the church a force to be reckoned with in their lives? You know, I think we should be. I think if a church is acting like a church, it should bring great terror to the community in which it exists. That's what happened in the book of Acts. You remember the church that existed in the book of in the city of Jerusalem? It says often in the book of Acts that the people in the community were afraid of what was going on in that church. There was a God living in the midst of that church, and they knew it. Miracles were being worked. Wonderful things were being done, folks. I think a church should be something that is feared. But I ask you again, is the church feared today in America? Are the enemies of God trembling at the churches on the street corners of America? I think if we were very honest with ourselves, we'd have to probably say no. I think many churches are trying to blend into the world too much. They don't make an impact. I think many churches are caught up in activities that take away from their effectiveness. I'll never forget a few years back when I was in Albuquerque. I used to work out at this particular gym, and there were a couple guys there who worked out every time I was there. And I heard them over talking once, and they said one of their favorite things to do on a Friday or Saturday night was to get totally loaded on booze, to get totally drunk, and then turn the TV to the Christian station and watch those guys on TV and just laugh at them. Man. That's sad. I think this is so awesome. The enemies of God are trembling. Their hearts are melting because God is with them. I think as a church, and the church in America, that we should concentrate on being a church and allowing God to be a part of our services so that there would be fear and trembling. That's a challenge to us. Notice her very personal statement of faith, the end of verse 11. She says, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's a personal statement of faith. She has trusted in the God of Israel. She has recognized Him to be the one true God. In verse 12, she says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." That's faith. She believes that judgment is coming to her city, and she affirms, she is fully convinced that the only way for her and her family to escape judgment is to throw herself at the mercy of these spies, to help the spies and to identify herself with that army that's coming. That's faith. Verse 14, "So the men answered her, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you.'" The spies agree to it. Verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall." Her house happens to be located on the wall, probably attached to the wall somehow. She has a window leading to the outside of the city. She lets those spies down by a cord, and she tells them, "Go to the mountains and stay there for 3 days." She helps these spies escape. Gutsy, bold woman of faith. You've seen the situation. You see the problems that many people have with it. After all, she's a harlot. She's a liar. And yet, Rahab is famous in the Bible for being a woman of faith. She'll become famous in Israel, and she'll be famous in the New Testament, folks. In fact, Rahab is one of only two women who are included in the Hall of Faith in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. Please understand that Hebrews chapter 11 was for a select few of God's people. Those who were most faithful made Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab made Hebrews chapter 11. It says there that by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Her name also appears in another New Testament letter, the book of James. Book of James tells us, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" You know what James is doing there? He mentions two people in the Old Testament in that section of his book, Abraham and Rahab. And his whole point there is to offer up examples from the Old Testament of people who had true faith and proved it by the works that they did. He mentions Abraham and Rahab. You want to see an example of faith? Look at Abraham and look at Rahab. Wow. Rahab. So, somewhere through this situation, along all these circumstances, her deception, her treason, she had faith. And it was the kind of faith that God honored and saw as extremely special. Listen, she did lie. Her faith was not as clean as you would like to see it. It was rough around the edges. But remember what this woman did do. She risked her life personally for those spies. She could have been punished for treason. She identifies with the God of Israel. She recognizes that He is the one true God. She recognizes that God is judging that land and she better get on the right side. She asks her family members about how they might be saved. And she proactively
helps those spies escape. Folks, and all of this from a woman born and raised in a pagan society, often exposed to immorality, idolatry, prostitution, and universal deceit. Now listen, when you see it from that perspective, you begin to see the faith that she exhibited. She didn't have God's word. She didn't have the benefit of the law of Moses. None of that. And yet this woman, in her limited knowledge, and even despite the background that she grew up in, she has faith in the God of Israel. That's faith. Listen, God honors faith, no matter how rough it might be. Rahab was a great woman of faith. I want you to think about your Christian life, Christian. Some people give Rahab a hard time here. They say, look, man, faith? She's a prostitute. She's lying. Listen, spiritual maturity is gradual. It's not instantaneous. Think about your growth in faith. When you first became a Christian, I'll bet you had some big whoppers in your life that God had to get rid of. Many of you used drugs or were involved in, let's call them big sins, for lack of a better word. The biggies, you know. You got to stop drinking. You can't smoke pot anymore when you become a Christian. And God points that out in your life very early on as a Christian. But then think about the maturing process. It's gradual. And as you get older and more mature in the Lord, God continues to work in your life and He begins to fine-tune you. So it goes from the big sins to smaller inward sins, those little details. He begins to expose areas in your life that are full of pride. He says, man, get rid of that. Or you've got a real problem with anger. Get rid of it. I think we need to cut Rahab some slack. She's brand new on the market in the truth about God. And in that condition, she does a very gutsy thing. It's faith. And it's that faith which will allow God to save her out of the miserable situation that she's in. The spies agree to it. Verse 17, look what they say. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. We're going to do it. But they give her some constraints. Verse 18, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab, we're going to save you. We're going to make sure your life is spared, but you have to do these three things. First of all, you can't tell anybody about our whereabouts. If you do, the deal's off. Secondly, we would like you to put a symbol. We would like you to use a symbol to help us identify where you are. And that symbol was this scarlet cord that they were to tie to their window and let it hang down outside the window. A blood red piece of rope. You tie that to your window, we'll identify that as your house. We won't touch anybody in that house. The other constraint, listen, if you want your family to get saved, they must be in your house.
If they go out of your house while we're there, sorry, man. They'll probably be killed. But whoever's in your house, they'll be spared. The doorway into your house is a doorway into security and salvation. As I've mentioned before, the Old Testament is a picture book of the New Testament. There are pictures in the Old Testament that help us to explain New Testament truths, and I need that. It helps me to see profound theological truths. If I can see a picture of it, an illustration of it, then I can understand the spiritual truth that God is trying to teach through it. And this is very clearly a picture of salvation. That blood-red cord is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for sins. That blood-red cord would keep the people in that house from being judged. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps people from being judged. The house, I think it's symbolic as well. Many times the house is used to speak of the nation of Israel. Israel's called the house of Israel. Well, guess what the church is called in the New Testament? It's called the spiritual house of God. And I would say this, that anyone who is in that house, that spiritual house of God, will be saved, will be spared from the coming judgment. And you got to be in that house, or you won't be spared. And when I'm speaking of the church here, that spiritual house, please understand this. I'm not speaking of a denomination. I'm not even using the term Protestant. The church of God, what I'm speaking to here, is the universal church. It is comprised of men and women who have truly become born-again Christians. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of any denomination they might be a part of. See, there is a true church here on planet Earth. It is comprised of true Christians. God sees Christians. Only true born-again Christians are part of the house of God. Only they will be spared from the judgment that is coming. John Wesley, being much concerned about the rise of denominations in the church, told of a dream he once had. He said, in the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. There he asked, are there any Presbyterians here? Yes, came the answer. Then he asked, are there any Baptists? Any Episcopalians? Any Methodists? The answer was, yes, each time. Much distressed, Wesley was then ushered to the gates of heaven. There he asked the same question, and the answer was no. No? Who then is inside? The answer came back, there are only Christians here. That is true. God only sees Christians. There are no denominations in His sight. The way to be saved from the coming judgment is to be a part of the house of God. You've got to be in it, folks. This is how Rahab was to be saved, and this is still how we are to be saved today. A faith in the promise of God. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's how you become a member of the church. Jesus died on the cross for sins. His blood was shed. You need that blood to cleanse you of your sin. And God can do that with anyone, as we've seen. Rahab the harlot was spared. In fact, God went out of His way to save that immoral woman. There's a couple of things I'd like to leave you with from this story. Number one is this. There is no sinner who is out of the reach of God's grace. There is no sinner who is out of the reach of God's grace. God can and does save the most wretched of persons. He can and does. And wants to. He saves Rahab, the prostitute, the harlot. Folks, he still wants to save harlots today. He wants to save those in the crack houses. He wants to save those involved in all kinds of those sinful, filthy, gross activities that many of you and I wouldn't even go near. God would hug a drunk who stunk. God would open his heart to the drug addict. He wants to save people like that. And he can. And you know what else he can do? He can take a person who is in a situation like that, save that person, and turn that miserable existence of that person into a beautiful existence, a powerful existence, a useful existence. Rahab does struggle here. You know, doubt about it. She's brand new. But you know what? There is no doubt in my mind that Rahab will be cleaned up as she gets more information. You're going to find out that she becomes a part of the nation of Israel. And she no doubt begins to live up to the light that she gets in the law of Moses. God would use her. God would make her life beautiful. In fact, Rahab shows up in Matthew chapter 1. What's in Matthew chapter 1? That happens to be the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab the harlot. A mother in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. God can do great things, can he? Maybe you're here this morning and you are of the opinion that you've sinned way too much. There's no hope for you. There is hope for you. God can reach down and save you from your sins and give you a beautiful existence. God wants to pour his grace out upon you. He wants to rescue you. Listen, don't let sin cause you to run away from the Savior. Let sin cause you to run to the Savior. He wants to save sinners. Remember, the only people that Jesus had a problem with were self-righteous religious people. They didn't need his help. But to the sinner who knew they were a sinner, oh, the benefits for that person were wonderful. In fact, Jesus did tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees one day. He said, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Wow. God's grace. God's grace. One night in a church service, a young woman felt the tug of God at her heart. She responded to God's call and accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. The young woman had a very rough past involving alcohol, drugs, and prostitution. But the change in her was evident. As time went on, she became a faithful member of the church. She eventually became involved in the ministry, teaching young children. It was not very long until this faithful young woman had caught the eye and heart of the pastor's son. The relationship grew, and they began to make wedding plans. This is when the problems began. You see, about one half of the church did not think that a woman with a past such as hers was suitable for a pastor's son. The church began to argue and fight about the matter. So they decided to have a meeting. As the people made their arguments and tensions increased, the meeting was getting completely out of hand. The young woman became very upset about all the things being brought up about her past. And she began to cry. As she began to cry, the pastor's son stood up. He could not bear the pain it was causing his wife to be. He began to speak, and his statement was this:
My fiancé's past is not what is on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does it wash away sin or not? The whole church began to weep as they realized that they had been slandering the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often, even as Christians, we bring up the past and use it as a weapon against our brothers and sisters. Forgiveness is a very foundational part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the blood of Jesus does not cleanse the other person completely, then it cannot cleanse us completely. If that is the case, then we are all in a lot of trouble. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And He can cleanse all sin, even the sin of a prostitute. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs the taste of the grace of God. Let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from all your sins and unrighteousness. He can reach in and do that. There's another lesson here that I want to give to Christians. You and I are secret agent witnesses for Jesus Christ. Remember, these spies had a mission. Their main mission is to go and gather intelligence. Was their mission successful? Nope. It was a flop. They got busted. Their cover was blown. They had to end up spending 3 days in the mountains hiding from the citizens of Jericho. They thought they were spies on an intelligence gathering mission. They were not. God was sending them as witnesses to speak to a harlot named Rahab. Christian, you may think that you're a school teacher or an accountant or a doctor. Or young person, you might think you're a student. You're not. You're a secret agent witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. God has put you in places so that you can become a contact point of the gospel for your world. Christians go into places that pastors can't go. Don't get so consumed with what you think is your main mission in life that you miss out on God's main mission. Look for ways to share the gospel with people that God has placed in your life for that very reason. Even if it's someone steeped in sin, hey, God wants to save that person. Let Him use you. You've tasted of the grace of God. Why not share it? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the marvelous example.